As many of you know, our daughter Angela and our son-in-law Cliff have moved in with us. And that has made a great change in our home. It's no longer an empty nest. And we are still learning to get along with one another, aren't we, Cliff? Okay? Cliff is finding out a lot about me, and I'm finding out a lot about him. And of course, we have his children, which help to bridge the gap. But I'm thankful. This week, as many of you know, Philemon and I took a short vacation down to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, with the Blakes. It was godsend. We needed to get away after all that's happened with the apartments, getting ready and all of that. It was a real blessing. And I'm thankful that I have one of my own household that can fill in and do better than I. I have to admit, he's probably a better preacher. Don't compare him with me or I'm in trouble, okay? But he is newly ordained out from Detroit, Woodside, Detroit. He started a work there in the inner city of Detroit. And this is a big change for Cliff, being out in the country in Oswego County. Can you think of anything opposites than Detroit? And we're excited what God is doing and his life, Cliff's life, and Angela and the girls. And we're excited to have them with us. It's been a blessing. Cliff, you come and preach the word. Thank you again. God bless you.
It is good to be with you this morning. We just moved here the last day of October, we had been serving in Michigan for the last 6 years at a church called Woodside Bible Church, as he said. The first 5 years as college and young adults pastor, and then the last year or so, we started a new campus in Midtown Detroit. We actually moved into Midtown Detroit. We lived in a loft above a Starbucks, literally. And so that was an expensive thing for me to live right there. I was on the fourth floor, and it was on the bottom floor, so I went from being about 30 feet above a Starbucks, and now I think the closest Starbucks is almost 30 miles away. So it's been a bit of an adjustment, but thankfully there's the Oswego Tea Company, and I get over there and enjoy it. I was in Dunkin' Donuts this morning enjoying some coffee there, so don't feel too bad for me. But it's good to be here. Yeah, we're excited. Mom and Dad, you know, we're gracious enough in a season of our lives where we needed to step away from what we were doing and just get some time to kind of regroup a little bit as a family and spend some time with our beautiful little girls and me and my wife sort of take this season for me. I want to get my Master's of Divinity done, and I was just ordained this summer, and so it's an honor to be here today. And it's amazing also just to see, it is quite a bit quieter out here for sure. We don't hear ambulances going by every few seconds, although one did go rolling by recently and it kind of took me back to the middle of Detroit. But it's been amazing to see just how much peace has already come over my wife's heart just in being here, being in an area where she's loved and she's known, and she could just sort of be who she is without pressure or expectation. So I want to thank you as a husband and a father just for loving her that way. So I wanted to start out this morning with a question for you as we dive into this text. And the question is, have you ever found yourself in a season or in a moment where you kind of look around and you say, how in the world did I get here? How did I get here? Now, I could be asking that question right now. How did I get here? But have you ever had that season? Maybe sometimes it's a moment of gratefulness or in Thanksgiving where, you know, a couple weeks ago was Thanksgiving and you're like, wow, how did we get here? You know, a beautiful family, a giant turkey and, you know, a fire in the fireplace and a good job and a great church. And, you know, so maybe it's a moment of thankfulness. But maybe for you, you've asked that question and it's not been because of thankfulness. Maybe you found yourself in a season where you're like, how in the world did I get here? You feel maybe rejected, passed over. Maybe you've lost your identity. You find yourself wishing you had done things differently. I think we could all relate to that. You desperately want a second chance, and you think to yourself, this time I'll do the right thing. Then I'll get their respect. I'll have a new identity. How many of us long for just a fresh start sometimes in life? So in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, I love this story. And so when Pastor Holdridge, I call him Dad, I call him Chief sometimes as well, but I'll call him Pastor this morning. He's your pastor. Leading the flock, ironically enough, as we talk about shepherds. But I love this portion of the Christmas story, because I feel like there's so much for us to get out of these 12 verses. And so you see right away in verse 8, it says, "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night." Now, I just want to stop there for 1 second. Now, for some of you, the extent of your church drama experience, your public, you know, your resume of church plays, your acting career, maybe all you've ever done was be a shepherd in the church play. That was the role you wanted when you were a little boy, because you didn't have to do anything. You could just stand there with a little staff, and that was it. You know, and you think about your nativity set or your creche or whatever it is. Maybe you've got that one with no faces. Have you seen that one? That's creepy, I think. You know, it's nice, but I'm like, where are their faces on this? I feel like it was just a lazy carver. I don't know. Maybe they're catching on. But anyway, but you know, you've got this whole nativity set, and the shepherds just look so holy, and they look so, you know, perfectly at home in that setting. And it's interesting, because if you really look at the way that shepherds were viewed in Jesus' day, that's not the way it would have been at all. Now, I won't speak to what they were wearing, because I'm sure that they've accurately reflected what they would have been wearing. But you have to understand is that in Jesus' day, shepherds had a horrible reputation. A terrible reputation. They were known as dirty, promiscuous, rude, profane. They were vagabonds. And especially those who watched other people's herds or sheep or flocks. Because these were a different group, and they were called hirelings or hired hands. And Jesus, if you remember in John 10, Jesus talks about himself and says, "I am the good shepherd." In a sense, feeling the need to put the word good in front of shepherd to kind of like, you know, redeem that dirty position. Say, "I'm the good shepherd. I won't run when the wolf comes." But the hireling, the hired hand, when the wolf comes or the predator comes, he says, "Hey, have at him. I'm not dying for this. These aren't my sheep. I don't make enough money. You go ahead." In fact, if you think about in the Bible, where did this story take place? Bethlehem, which was called the city of David, right? What did David do for a living, if you will, as he grew up? Shepherd, right? Now, what was significant about David's birth order? Was he the firstborn? He was the lastborn. Now, in that society, in that culture, the inheritance of the father went 2/3 to the firstborn and then 1/3 to the secondborn, and everyone after that got nothing. And so for David to be in the field in 1 Samuel 16, remember when Samuel comes by the word of the Lord to go anoint a new king because God was displeased with Saul? Samuel arrives at Jesse's home, and Jesse lines up his 6 most prized sons in order from oldest to youngest. Where's David in that moment? He's out in the fields. In fact, Jesse thought so highly of his son that in this moment where the prophet of all of Israel, Samuel, was going to anoint the future king, Jesse thought so highly of his son David, so highly of his chances, that he didn't even bother to have him come and stand in the lineup. He wasn't even an option. And so when Samuel walks from each one and says, "Is this the one? He's tall and strapping and strong and good looking. No, that's not him. This one, no." That he goes all the way down the line. And Samuel's like, "Something's wrong. Is this all of your sons, Jesse?" "Well, I mean, I've got one more, but he's the youngest, and he's in the field with the sheep," which was code for worthless. You know, this little guy, he's got no future. Why would you even want him to come? Send for him. And so David comes, and he stands there, and God anoints this shepherd. But what's interesting is, what was David like as a shepherd? Remember, the sheep that he was watching, they were not his future inheritance. He was keeping his eyes and putting his life in harm's way for his brother's future wealth and inheritance. So in a sense, he had every reason in the world, especially the way you see his brothers treating him in 1 Samuel 17 and following, where they just kind of look down on him and kind of talk trash about him a lot. And so, but if you remember in the David and Goliath story, when David arrives at that scene and they're like, he said, "I'll fight the giant." They're like, "Who are you?" He says, "You know what? When I was tending my father's flocks, a lion and a bear came." Now, I don't know where you're at on your hunting skills or your hand-to-hand combat with wild animals, but I actually had a dream last night about a bear attack, Ange. I don't know what that was all about. Maybe it wasn't good. We watched Brave with a little, maybe that's why. But anyway, so a bear comes and he's hungry and he wants your sheep. Most of us, if we don't have any real weapons, we're gonna just kind of like, tiptoe or run away or maybe just like throw little crumbs of sheep behind us so we can outrun them. But what does David do? It says that I fought the lion and the bear. I killed the lion and the bear. I grabbed the lion by his beard and pulled him back, even removing the sheep that he had taken. What was he doing during those seasons in the fields? He's writing poetry. He's writing songs. Psalm 23 emerged from a season where David was out in the field, a worthless shepherd with no future and no inheritance, yet God saw in that moment. What is 1 Samuel 16:7? Something that's always given me so much hope. Where Samuel turns to everyone who's there and says, or God says to Samuel, "Do not look on the outward appearance, for I've rejected them. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." God sees beyond what there is to see. So you've got David was a shepherd who was a good shepherd. And so I think it's interesting that in the city of David, the angels would come and reveal this news to shepherds. But these shepherds were not at all what we think of maybe even today. In fact, to take it one step further, they were so despised that even their Jewish identity was assaulted. When they went to the temple, even though they were Jewish, they were not allowed to worship in the inner courts. They were forced to the outer courts, the court of the Gentiles. So even to their own people, they were seen as almost pagans because of their reputation. This is who God chose to reveal that Jesus Christ was born. Isn't that amazing? Why? Why would the angel appear to them? Why didn't he go? Herod had just completed construction of the temple. The Herod-built temple that he completed. I mean, it was so staggeringly amazing. You would think that was full of people studying the Word of God for their lives, looking specifically for the Messiah. This was the hope of all of Israel. You would think in that moment, boy, if you were thinking of this from a marketing perspective or of a movement perspective, you would want that baby to be born in a very glorious and public way. This week, the royal family announced that they are expecting. Isn't that interesting? That baby is going to be born into a lot of publicity, a lot of fame. And that is to a monarchy with really no real power. This was the birth of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet he was born to a couple of teenagers amidst scandal in a town of Bethlehem that was between 1 and 300 in population when this happened. That's a tiny town. Hidden. And God chooses to reveal this gospel, this good news to the shepherds. So look at verse 9. "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Okay, so can we just get to this scene here for a moment? I spent some time in Israel a few years ago. And I went to some of these rolling foothills and actually went into a shepherd's sort of a sheep pen, as they call it. And they had this little kind of hut that was sort of a communal use, like a state park type thing. And you would go in there and you could have a little fire. They'd make, you know, coffee or whatever hot drink they wanted to do and sit around a fire and talk. And they'd put all of the sheep in there. So imagine you're the shepherd and you're sitting outside under the stars. Have you had that moment maybe when you're somewhere where you can see the stars? It's refreshing to be somewhere now where I can see the stars. Being in the middle of a city, the sky is kind of wiped out by that many lights. So I like to walk out back and look up and see those stars. And imagine in that moment, you're the shepherd and you're with some buddies and you're sitting outside. And who knows what's going through their minds on that particular night as they're staring up at the stars. And all of a sudden, boom, the angel of the Lord appears, brings a message to them, and then the heavenly host sings a song to them. I love verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." I think they maybe left some things out. Like, what just happened? Are you serious? I love how even this moment, the humility of this moment to choose these particular men, to choose those who were despised, to choose those who were lowly, to choose those who were not respected. Isn't it interesting? What kind of men did Jesus choose to be his disciples? Fishermen. At least five or six were fishermen that we know of. Zealots, a violent terrorist of his day. A tax collector. He had people in his group that were prostitutes. I mean, you look at that list and you're like, my goodness, these are not... Why do you think the Pharisees and Sadducees were so upset? If you're the Messiah, why aren't you picking us? We're the best of the best. We're the Ivy Leaguers. We've got the resume. We've been looking for you, and you pick these guys? I've taken great comfort in my life in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 through 30. I love what Paul says to the Corinthian church when he says, "For consider your calling, my brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Do you take great comfort in those verses? I definitely do. I love that it says he chooses the lowly, the foolish things of the world, because it confounds the wise. These guys could not understand what Jesus was doing later in his life. Why is he having dinner with tax collectors and sinners? It's a foreshadowing of Jesus' ministry. So verse 15 and 16, so the angels went away, they said, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing has happened, which the Lord had made known to us." In verse 16, "And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger." Now, what this doesn't say, in that angel's address, it didn't say, Jesus is born in a stable and it's on 123 Christmas Way or something like that. The angel didn't tell him where it was. So imagine how many doors they had to knock on in the middle of the night to find where he was in this moment. You know, in our mind, we're like, well, there's gotta be lights and neon signs and lines with people with tickets and all this stuff there. But in that moment, it's the middle of the night. And here, again, remember who the shepherds were. How would you like to be awakened in the middle of the night with a knock on your door and someone that you do not want to see standing at it? You're like holding your wife and kids behind you, like, what do you want, man? You know, through a door that's cracked like this. Do I know where a baby was born that's the Messiah? No, I don't know that. Get out of here. You know, just. But it says that they went and they found where Jesus was lying. In the manger. Imagine that moment. Have you looked at a newborn baby recently? And you just look at it, and I mean, we're just marveling at the purity, the vulnerability, the beauty. You look at that little baby, you're like, what? And if you're a parent, you look at it, you're like, what? What's she going to be like someday? What's in store for this little child? You think of those shepherds looking at that little baby and realizing he is the Messiah. And you look at that little baby and you think, so much violence, so much love, so much healing, so much pain, so much blood. In fact, do you remember a few days later when on the eighth day, he goes to be circumcised in the temple, and Simeon, that old man who was there waiting for the Messiah to be revealed, he had been promised by God that he would see the Messiah before he died. And so he comes out and he sees this baby. And I don't know about you, and have people, like older people, say nice things about your child or prophecies, or like this, I just want to let you know, Cliff, your little daughter is going to be just a chip off the old block, and she's going to be amazing, and I just see her heart already. She's going to do great things for God. You know, it's kind of a nice thing to hear. How would you like to hear someone say to you, in verse 34 of chapter 2, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Whoa. That's a pretty heavy prediction he laid on it. He says, by the way, Mary, I know you're holding your 8-day-old baby boy, but your own soul is going to be pierced. The sword. His life is going to cause the rise and the fall of many. This sign is going to be opposed. That's powerful. And you think about this moment where they're looking at this baby. And think about these men. The messianic promise was the greatest hope for all of Israel. These men were crying out, and the Jews were asking God to deliver them from Roman oppression. There was cruel rulers. There was people within their own ranks that had turned coats and sided with the Romans. And there was so much revolutions going on, and so much bloodshed, and so much tension. And in this moment, here is the child, here is the Messiah. So what do? Verse 17, and when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. So they go out immediately. So they see this baby, they find it, they see it, and they're soaking it in. But it's interesting because they feel compelled immediately to go out and tell everyone in town that the Messiah is here and he's alive. This is the best possible news. You have to understand, to a Jewish person alive in that time, this is the greatest news ever. This is what they've been waiting for hundreds, if not thousands of years, asking God for Messiah. And here, these shepherds are running out like, let's tell him it's here. What's very interesting is it says the people wondered at what they said. Kind of like an arched eyebrow. Really? Maybe some of the same people that he knocked on their doors and woke them up. This is the second time. Okay, so we found the baby, and you're not going to believe it, but this baby is the Messiah, and I've seen it with my own eyes. You got to come and see. You got to come see the baby. Come see the baby. Come with us. You got to see this child. What's amazing to me is as you read through this, it says verse 19, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And verse 20 says, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as had been told them. It doesn't say that anyone else came with them. Isn't that interesting? You would think that people would be like, honey, I'm getting my robe on. I've got to see this. This is amazing. I've been waiting my entire life for this moment. Even if this crazy shepherd isn't completely right, I've got to go see what's going on. It just says that the shepherds went out. They preached the good news, literally, because the angel said what? It was good news. And another word for good news is gospel. And so they went out and said that the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is here. They told people that. And it doesn't say anything about anyone responding. Isn't that interesting? It's almost as if God knew. And I say that tongue in cheek. Of course God knew. There was a plan in this. Choose the lowly. Choose the ones that would share the news, but they had no credibility, and so no one would be moved by it. The right message, but the wrong messengers. Isn't that a beautiful summation of our lives? I'll tell you, it's a great summary of my life. I've been given the right message, but I am the wrong messenger, let me tell you. If you follow me around for a while, you're like, what do you do for a living again? Because I make mistakes. You know, I love my wife, but there are moments where I don't love her like I should. There are moments where I don't forgive. There are moments where I don't do the right thing. You look at your past and you look back and like, boy, I wish I could just delete some of that stuff. But in this moment, These shepherds were given this message and they just went. Isn't that a powerful picture of what we're to do? You're given the message and you're just told to go. Isn't that what Jesus said to his disciples before he left? He said, go. I mean, think about who was in that crowd in Matthew chapter 28. As Jesus was standing on the top of that mountain ready to ascend, you've got Peter looking him square in the eyes, fresh off his betrayal, fresh off his restoration. They had lost one of their own to a suicide. I mean, that group was rocked by that. The crucifixion, they had all run away and left Jesus alone. And Jesus looks at all of them and says, go, make disciples and baptize people. I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. Just says, go. It's a beautiful picture how God chooses the lowly, chooses the ones that no one else thought would be up for the challenge. Because then it gives God the most glory, doesn't it? When you see something happen that you can't explain, when you see something horrific happen, or there's a season of suffering in your life, and God does something great out of it, how do you take credit for that? A few years ago, my mom was struck with stage 4 brain and lung cancer. It was non-smoker's lung cancer, which I guess is on the rise. And I remember she had just told me before that, they had just moved to Tennessee and I had stayed in Pennsylvania, and she had said, I just feel like I don't have a purpose down here. I feel like I don't have a platform. Like I don't have any ministry opportunities. I don't really, like I feel like I just, they started attending a church of like 14,000 people and just felt like ants in there. She's like, I just feel like I just don't have a reason or anything I'm doing for God. Just a few months later, she was told she had stage 4 cancer. And that put in her heart this desperation, this urgency that each and every person that God put in her life, she would share the gospel with. Like awkwardly share the gospel with. You know, like a wrong phone number? She'd be like, well, I don't believe in coincidences, so I'm going to tell you about Jesus. And people are like, what? Delivery guys, UPS drivers, they're like, steer clear of that house. Doctors and nurses. At the end of it all, she lived for 4 years, given a diagnosis of 6 months. She lived 4 years and led 15 people to Christ while she was dying of cancer. How does she take it? She doesn't take credit for that. That is the love of God using something. I mean, you want to talk about someone who's lowly in our culture. We look at someone who's dying of a disease and we say to them, we feel sorry for them. We want to serve them. We're like, how? And so I think there's something about someone who's suffering, who looks at the doctor, who's got it all together, supposedly, in our culture's eyes, and says to him, but do you know Jesus? How does your heart not melt in that moment when you see someone less than 100 pounds that you know is going to die very soon look at you and be concerned about your soul? That's the kind of God that we serve. And I believe that in this moment, in this passage, you've got these shepherds racing out to share with anyone that came across them. I'm sure it wasn't the most polished message. I'm sure they tripped and fell over what they were saying. I'm sure they're out of breath. But they were faithful with the message, even though the world would say they're the wrong messengers. God didn't believe so. God thought they were the perfect messengers for his message. And then I love, even in verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. I love in that moment they return. After they went out and had their little missions trip to Bethlehem, shared their faith with everyone who would listen, they came back and had a worship service. And they praised God. Imagine what that must have been like for them. To have been separated from the temple, to not have been allowed to worship with your countrymen, to not have been allowed to even get close to the altar, to even get close to anyone who's worshiping. Now they're able to worship at the feet of the Messiah. What a powerful moment. Have you ever had a moment like that? Where something, maybe it's been on a missions trip, or it's been at a camp, or maybe even on a Sunday morning, and there's something in your heart, boy, when you got stood up and ready to sing and ready to worship God, there was something, you sang a little bit louder that day. You sang a little truer because your life and what God was doing in your life spoke to what was going on. You were worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. You were worshiping Him passionately. I love this story. The shepherds come back and they worship God. So not only was it the humility of who God chose to be the messengers. But even the example of Jesus Christ coming to earth, taking on our skin. Listen to Philippians 2. And I hope you're encouraged by this morning. I'm very encouraged by this morning. Philippians 2, 5 and following. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Isn't that powerful? He humbled himself. This is the Son of God. This is God three in one. Jesus Christ, Creator, Redeemer, Restorer. And he came in this moment as a baby, took on our skin to redeem us, to buy us back, to die for us. That is good news. It's amazing news. And what I love is verse 9 talks to what is true now. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even though he was humbled, now every knee is going to bow. Every person who rejected him, everyone who lives in opposition to him, there's coming a day when we're going to see his glory and we're going to bow. So I don't know where this message finds you today. I'm grateful God's holding me together up here. I've been coughing and wheezing the last day or two. In fact, Ange and I were out last night in a store, and she said whenever she wondered where I was, she just listened for the loud barking cough. And that was like, boop, boop, oh, there he is. So I'm grateful that God has held me together this morning. But where has this found you today? Where are you at with all of this? Because what I think we have to be reminded of, and what I have to remember, is that in Jesus, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, when you give your life to him, it says the old has gone, the new has come. Who you were before doesn't matter. Who these shepherds were before this moment did not matter. In that moment when they came face to face with the truth of the gospel, it transformed them from lowly, despised shepherds to evangelists. And so for you today, maybe you're in that place and you say, boy, how did I get here? I've made mistakes. The gospel is the ultimate second chance. The cross says it's a new start. The relationship with Jesus Christ is the most pure and intimate and powerful relationship that there is, and all other relationships on earth point to that one. And so for you today, and for myself today, as I look at this, I think, God has chosen to save me. I don't know why. I can't tell you why. There's nothing in and of myself that deserved it. I can tell you that much. But if you look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of works. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. But do you know what verse 10 says? We leave that out a lot, but it's even meant to be with it because it's the end of a paragraph, and then there's a whole new heading after that. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. Do you see the purpose in that? I know that part of our salvation, that we've been saved from sin. We've been saved from hell. We've been saved from blindness. And we absolutely have heaven to look forward to. But I'm telling you this morning, you've not just been saved from those things. You've been saved for something. There is a reason that God chose to give you life and life abundantly. There's a reason you've been given a calling and a purpose. So that you can walk in the path he's laid out for you. He's saying, you're his workmanship. He's crafted you to be just the way you are. And he's got things ready for you to walk into and to do. Isn't that exciting that God, there's a God who loves you that way and has things waiting for you, and you have those moments where you see it happen and you're like, wow, I could really do something great for God here. Or I can just pretend I didn't notice it and keep on going. We have a God who invites us into those moments. He has a plan and a purpose for you. And the good news that started on this night when Jesus Christ came as a baby, lived a life that was sinless, and died on the cross, that message is truly good news. It is truly gospel. So I'll just ask you this morning. Jesus gave it all for you and for me. If you know how the story turns out, he dies on the cross, rejected and alone, despised, hated, spit upon. He died for you and for me, and for those shepherds, and for those disciples that betrayed him. He gave it all for us, and now he wants us to give it all for him. Will you give your life to him today? Realize, boy, you know, in and of myself, I am nothing more than a shepherd. But God chose me and has given me a purpose and a calling to serve him with my life. And a relationship with Jesus, a life lived for him, is something that will give you the adventure that you've never even imagined. Living for him, seeing purpose and calling, no matter who you are, no matter how young or how old, no matter how strong or how weak, the gospel is brought out of low places. The gospel is brought out of weak people. And it does powerful things. I pray that this morning, I and we can just understand this and live in this truth. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you so much for the example of these shepherds. That when they were given this picture and when they were given this message, they couldn't hold it in. They found themselves running and preaching, and no matter who responded or didn't respond, they came back and worshiped you. I pray that we can live our lives that way, that we can live lives realizing we've been saved for a purpose, and that we have lives that you've given to us and people that are in our lives for a reason. So God, I pray that we would just live in such a way that honors you, live in such a way that others look at us and just wonder about us because we're different because of the blood of your Son. I thank you for the truth of this story. I thank you for the power of Christmas and the incarnation. And Jesus, most of all, we thank you for your humility and your willingness to come and live and die for us. It's in your precious, powerful, and life-transforming name that we ask it. Amen.